And anyway, the persecution occurred, you know, off and on those 10 different times with the 10 different emperors. And then the other problem they had, of course, was the rise of heresy, which was manifest in many, many, many different ways we talked about. And I was reading yesterday about the persecution that came up after Christianity became an official religion. A man came to power called Julian, who was emperor. And he tried to go back to paganism and carry the empire back to paganism, so they called him Julian the Apostate. And, of course, Christians were brought under persecution during that period of time. And on one occasion, a Christian was brought before the courts. And a scoffer asked him about Christ. He said, "What is your carpenter doing now?" And this unperturbed Christian replied, "Making a coffin for your emperor." I love that response. I thought he should have gone into making a coffin for you and for your emperor. But he said in light of this passage in Philippians, where Paul was talking about the church at Philippi facing the possibility of persecution, so he said, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened." And I noticed that one of the commentators pointed out that the Greek word frightened there is the word they use in Greek for a stampeding of horses who got frightened. So Paul is saying here, don't be like a herd of horses who get frightened and stampede and start running. Don't do that. Don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign. The Revised Version says, "This is an omen of them that they will be destroyed. And you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." So that Christian man that appeared before Julian, or Julian's court at least, had something of that spirit. He didn't run like a stampede of horses. He retorted in a proper way, "What you're doing is a bad sign for you, not for me. For me to die is the gain. For you to die is to come under the judgment of God." So Christ is busy, all right, preparing a coffin for your emperor and for you. Well, anyway, let us have the same spirit. And we can be sure that suffering will come. It may come from the state, may come from friends, may come from relatives. It can come from a lot of places. But if you manifest your life as a Christian, you know, in act and word and in deed, and I don't mean go out, you know, waving a red flag before somebody saying, "Look here, persecute me." We've got to do that. But we are to live our lives and act in such a way that it, by its very nature, the fact that we are light and salt, will bring harassment and sometimes persecution. Okay, well, we want to talk a little bit today about the rise of a society in Rome that came beginning around 313 A.D. when Constantine became emperor. But his becoming emperor, we need to say a little bit about that and what he did when he became emperor, and then how he changed and shifted the emphasis of the empire and what have you. Diocletian, you remember, we told you, was emperor in Rome from around the 280s to 305. And he was the last of the Roman emperors who was a persecutor, officially at least. And Diocletian came along at a time when the Roman Empire was clearly in serious trouble, politically, economically, and everywhere. They were being pressured by the barbarians up here from the north. They were in terrible financial problem for a simple reason. Same reason we're in real trouble. They kept spending more money than they had. They acted the part of a fool. And you've got to be a fool to do that. And so, you know what they did? They did two things. They started debasing the coin, like we did back there in the 60s. Stripping the silver and the gold out of the coin, and then finally the copper, and you wind up with just a bunch of junk. Because the gold and silver disappeared on them, as it always does, when you start printing money that's worthless. And then they started taxing, and the taxes got worse, and they got worse, and they kept getting higher, and they kept getting higher, and they kept getting higher and oppressive. And it had gotten so bad that Diocletian in 305 said, "That's it. I can't fix this thing." And he quit. He voluntarily resigned. He's one of those guys who didn't die or got assassinated. He quit. He said, I'm leaving this, and I'm moving off over here to my hometown, which is in this area here right in Yugoslavia, we call it. Illyrium, they call it in those days. And don't ever contact me anymore about the problems. I don't want to know anything about it. Now, he said, I'm going to leave the empire in good shape. I'm going to divide the power of the empire between three different rulers. One empire here in the west, who will be Constantine, and another one here in the central part of Rome, in this area, and then one over here in the east. And those three men will rule the empire voluntarily and in cooperation with one another. You know, Diocletian was a very naive man, obviously. You know how long that lasted? About 6 or 8 years. Because those three guys got in trouble. Constantine, who was up here, decided that the empire needed to be united under one emperor, and of course that's me. And his army and his troops who were loyal to him followed him, and so he marched on Rome and fought a battle here in Rome, well, several battles, but one battle in particular with a guy named Maxentius, and defeated him at the bridge there outside of Rome, and that's where he said he saw that sign of the cross, you know, and said, by this sign you shall conquer. So he said, that's the sign that Christ approves of me and God approves of me, and so he's going to become a Christian as a result of that, he said. And then he finally moves and confronts the emperor here in the east, and they fight a battle, several battles, three main battles over a period of about 4 or 5 years, and he defeats him. And so by the time you get around 313 to 323, the empire is under the control of Constantine, the whole empire again, and he's the sole emperor. And he decides to move the capital from Rome over here to Byzantium, it was called then, and changed its name to Constantinople, the city of Constantine. Now, and that's where Istanbul, Turkey is today. And the reason he moved, of course, is because the population of the empire was over here. This is where the wealth of the empire was. And his view, well, you ought to be where most of the people are and where the money is. So he moved. And when he moved, he gave to the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome at the time, Sylvester, he gave him the Lateran Palace, which had been the palace of the emperor, and said, that's yours. And he not only gave him that, but he gave him the Roman Church claim. He gave him the diadem, which is a symbol of authority and power, and came to recognize him as a ruler equal with him. Now, Constantine didn't say that. That's what the Pope said, he said, by a forgery that came out many, many years later. And so what you had to happen by the time you get to 327 to 328 is an empire in which the emperor politically is over here in Constantinople, and he's left in Rome the only institution over here that has any central authority at all, which is the church. The church is scattered out through this part of the empire. And they were increasingly coming under the authority of the Roman emperor, or the Roman bishop here at Rome. And so you had the seeds being planted here, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church as a result of this. Now, that's a little bit of the story of what happens there. And we're going to be looking at that later on when we talk about the rise of the church and its claim to authority. And it'll be largely based upon this claim that Sylvester was given the power by Constantine to basically rule in the West. And then, of course, you know what's going to happen. They're finally going to get into contention about ruling the West. No. The whole thing. I'm the Pope of the whole church. All of it. And finally they come to say, and not only am I the Pope over the church, but empress ought to be subject to me as well. And so, I want to rule the whole affair. And you wind up with this investor controversy that went on for centuries about who has the authority to invest a man with an office. Is it the church, the Roman Pope, or is it the Roman state? And they never were able to resolve that successfully. Well, okay. Now, what's going to come out of all of that is the rise of a sacral society. And you remember what a sacral society was? That's right. Well, when we're talking about after Constantine. But before that, there was a sacral society. A sacral society simply means that everybody in a given political and geographical area owed its allegiance to the same political system and the same religious order. And they don't allow deviation. And we told you, of course, that in the Roman society, early days, it was polytheistic. The Roman religions had a lot of gods. They had no problem with that. And they said, anybody can worship any god he wants to, wherever he wants to. We don't attempt to force people to recognize the god of Rome over us. But your god has to be recognized and legitimate, and he has to be placed in the Pantheon in the city of Rome, which was a big, large building. And you could put the image of your god in there, and so here's one of the gods of Rome. And so long as he's one of the licensed gods, perfectly acceptable, and there's no problem. Then the Christian comes along, and Christian faith comes along. And the Christian faith, of course, is monotheistic, which says there's only one God, and you ran into a problem with this sacral society. Because the sacral society had two basic characteristics, remember. Number one, no favorite deity was to push the rest of the gods out of the god pool. The Christian came along and said, we don't put any image of God up there in that pantheon. God cannot be depicted by an image. And he is the only God. These others are false ones. They're not true gods at all. And second, no worship can be given to a god unless he is listed in the official inventory of the gods. And the Christians never would seek to be licensed on the grounds we're not Christian because we're recognized by the state. We're Christian because of Christ. And only Christ is Lord. Now you can see the Christian faith ran into problems with these two characteristics immediately. And the more it becomes obvious what the Christians are saying, the more it gets to stirring up. By the time you get to 67 B.A.D., of course, you have the first persecution. Well, the persecution going on for 250 years. Constantine saw that, he said, mirage at the battle, and that meant that he ought to become a Christian, so he came out and announced he'd become a Christian. And he was baptized into the church. And then he issued an edict in 313 that said Christianity is now a legal religion. He didn't say it's the only one yet, but he said it's legal. It's licensed, it's now approved, and no longer reason for the state to harass it. Now, between him and his sons, of course, that will gradually change until by the time we told you last time, you get to 416. Even the army is closed to anything but Christians, and all political offices, all other official offices had to be Christian by this period of time, because they had come to by the time you get to 400, we'd say. That's just saying the only religion licensed in the religion in the state anymore is the Christian faith. And so you wind up with a sacral society again. Only this time it wasn't pagan, although I think this is, but it was Christian, supposedly, because they said that pantheon, get rid of it. All the gods, get rid of them. None of them to be recognized. Only Christ is Lord. And only Christ is Lord as defined by who? By the church and the state, as we'll see here in a minute. Right. Right.
They basically kept the pantheon, but they changed the names of the god. I mean, they substituted the god and put the saints in there.
Yeah, right, yeah.
So the people could pray to the saints instead of the old Roman and pagan god.
Yeah, that came in time. Okay.
I'm just trying to figure out in my own mind about during this particular time, where was the Catholic Church involved in that? Is it separate from Constantine?
Yes.
They call them Christians and them Catholics.
Well, no, he was Catholic, he said. That's a growth. You know, the Catholic Church claims it began, you know, with Peter. He was the first pope. And it's ended that all churches need to be recognized then. That's never true, by the way, in the history of Christendom. Nobody ever. Let's put it this way. None of the churches, all of them at least, ever recognized the Pope in Rome as their official emperor. The Eastern Church, Alexandria, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and what have you, none of them ever recognized him as Pope. And finally, in 1054, they'll say, we've had enough of him. And they split off and became the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they don't recognize the Pope as Pope, as head of that whole church. In England, the British always had a view about the Pope. Not really. Now, he was recognized such officially, but never really. And he was all, they were always the stick in his craw. On the ground, you don't really come under my authority. And their view was, that's really right. And then finally, Henry VIII, I remember, said, that's enough of that, and cut him off.
I think I remember reading Theodosius was the one who basically, you know, he took these idols out of the and then he put in its place, in their place,
the saints. I'd have to look at that. I'd have to look into that because that's I didn't.
What year was that?
Well, it's when Theodosius.
In 416. Be the early what? Fifth century. Right. Yeah. When that began to take place. Okay. So by the time you get to the fifth century, the Christian Church is recognized as the only legitimate church in the empire, and if you weren't a Christian, then you better keep yourself quiet, and I mean real quiet. Okay, well, we're going to look at some characteristics here of a sacral society. And this is the guy who was primarily responsible for developing the theology of the sacral society. Augustine, Bishop of Carthage, or Hippo, and from 354 to 430, it's an interesting story. You can read his biography. He was converted when he was in his late 20s and became a believer. Had been very ungodly in his early life, but then became a very outstanding Christian and combated Pelagius. We're going to talk about that later on, because of Pelagius' view about the nature of man and free will, and man was basically good and all that sort of stuff. So Augustine did a lot of good to the church. But this is a pox upon him here. He's the guy who primarily developed this doctrine and tried to defend it, theoretically, of making a system which would make the body of Christ into corpus Christendom, or Christendom, the whole society. And several charges came about as a result of his thinking and the development of this Christian, or this idea of corpus Christendom. In other words, before Augustine, nobody would have thought about a corpus Christendom, or would have said Christendom, applying that to the whole of Western Europe. But he'll develop that idea, and he'll propose it, and as a result, several things developed here. Number one is membership in the body of Christ was no longer by decision. In a sacral society, if you were born into that society, you were born into that religion. You didn't have to say, I decided to become a Christian. It said, nobody decided to become a Christian. Everybody is a Christian. Nobody else is allowed to be anything else. You can't be anything but a Christian in this system. Flat theology was adopted and progressive theology denied. What that means is, let me give you an example of this. How much was there a difference in what Moses understood about the resurrection and in what Paul understood? Well, yes, there was. Why was it? Progressive revelation. God revealed more and more and more and more over time. In other words, he didn't just say, I revealed this one time and that's it. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You'd gone back and talked to David and I think Samuel and others about the doctrine of the Trinity. In terms of officially having thought that they didn't, I don't think they've given you a clear definition of that. They knew about the Spirit. But a fully understanding of his work and his ministry didn't come really until you got to the New Testament. So there was a progressive, increasingly broader revelation of God's mind as he went through history until you get to the New Testament era when his revelation was ended. Well, Augustine had a problem with that. And he did for an obvious reason. He found the New Testament very uncooperative in corpus Christendom. Matter of fact, it's so uncooperative, you can't defend this concept of a sacral society from the New Testament. So what did he do? He went back to the Old Testament, and Israel was a sacral society. And anybody who was born of Jewish parentage, a male, for example, what happened on the eighth day? He was circumcised. He received the sign of the covenant. He was in the covenant. Did he decide to be in the covenant? No. 8 day old kid, he wouldn't know anything but covenant. Couldn't even talk. But he was in the system. He wasn't asked. Augustine said that's the same thing in a sacred society, and therefore the Old Testament is our example of how you defend the sacred society. And not the New Testament, because you got a New Testament, you got a problem there. Right? Got real sticky. Now, out of that came the terminology, visible church and the invisible church. Prior to that, there was little talk about that sort of thing. Because before the sacral side develops, then anybody who is not in the Christian faith is not in the church. And the church, to the degree it practiced discipline and was orderly, then of course it would have put men out who didn't practice the faith. And they would have said they're not in the church. But Augustine and them developed this concept, well, there's a visible church which is made up of all people. And then there is within that church the genuine believers. And so he would not have said everybody in this sacral society is actually a Christian. The New Testament teaches that?
Yeah,
guys, go ahead. Right. I think that's legitimate, by the way. But what they did here in applying it to a sacral society is justifying this argument that, well, everybody's in the church. It's just not that necessarily they may not act like they ought, they're Christians and all, but that's all right. Because they're two different churches. New Testament doesn't know anything about that kind of church. Then the concept of a gathered church is rejected and begins to be judged heretical. What does the New Testament say about the Christian? They are gathered people out of the world, called out in assembly, right? This group said, well, no. You start meeting like that in your house or in some building someplace and saying, we don't recognize anybody except people who are sitting here and who voluntarily committed themselves to this as being in the faith, and therefore only those who are in the faith who are gathered together voluntarily are to be recognized in the faith. This group would have said, that's heresy. And heresy is to be punished by the state. And you wound up being persecuted because of any kind of radical meeting. So you wouldn't mean you couldn't, if you met in your house in secret or tried to meet in your house and have a Bible study, they said, no, you can't do that. Only you can do what's approved by the state. Yes. Right. Right. We're going to come to that. We're going to come to that in a minute. Okay. The ordinance of the baptism, which was a badge of belonging, and the Lord's Supper picked up sacramental overtones. And by sacramental, I mean the view beginning increasingly coming that in these two ordinances there is grace automatically conferred if you receive them, which is Martin talking about back there. New Testament was nothing about that sort of thing. Missionary activity either ended or took on a sacramental approach. It was judged, Augustine said, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20 has been fulfilled. You're going to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel. He said, we've done that. It's all Christian now. Wait a minute. All those people sat under the ministry of the Word of God and came and said, you know, I've been converted. I'm a sinner and I've been saved. No. You don't become a Christian that way, as Martin pointed out. I'll give you an example of this. how this society either ended or took on a sacramental approach. You remember we told you, I think, last time when Charlemagne, who became Holy Roman Emperor around 800 A.D., when he conquered the Saxons, or German tribes up there, which were east of the Rhine, they all became Christians. How did they become Christian? Did they become Christian by sending them missionaries and trading and presenting the gospel, and they voluntarily came into the church? Yeah, no. He marched them down to the Rhine River and said, all right, baptism of the sword. Which is it? And what would you have done as a Saxon warrior? Some guy said, baptism of the sword. And they said, you mean you're going to kill you? Right. What's that water going to do? They're just going to put you in the water and put you under it. Now. Oh, well. So the thousands of them marched to the river and they were baptized. And became Christians. Right. They came home in the 600s. And they tried to invade Europe and were turned back at Tours in, 732. That's a great history, a great event in European history.
There had to be Muslims in this society underground. You know, they said
well,
everybody's Christian. There had to be
Muslims
in there.
Muhammad. Well, I'm sure, but I don't know about that. I don't know that. I don't know of any evidence of that. They had overrun North Africa already by this time, what we're talking about. And North Africa had become Muslim. And it was a sacral society, by the way, just as it was Christian. They tried to overrun Europe and were destroyed by the Franks at the Battle of Tours in 732. Old Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, you ought to read the story of that battle. Then. The Franks came up, and the Franks were, you know, a German tribe. And they weren't known for cleanliness. They were dirty and they smelled. They all had beards. Their hair was grown and all. Looked bad. And they showed up when the Moors came to attack, and the Moors had always been able to spook everybody with their cavalry. And when they attacked these old Franks, they didn't even budge. They just stood there. Come on. And when that thing was over, the Moors were, we've never run into people like this. They're dirty, they're unclean, and they're mean. I mean, they're real mean. Thank God for the German Franks who ran that bunch back to Spain, south of the Pyrenees. Get back over there. You bet they didn't run them all the way out of Europe. And that'll come later.
I don't think there would have been what you call a secret Muslim in the society, because Muslims Islam didn't appear by its very nature as a political religious system.
Right, yeah.
And when Muslims are never secret, they're never single.
Right.
They always exist as a group because they exist as an army.
Right.
Right. Right.
Well, he's born in 600 and about 28, something like that. No, no. Well, by the time, but at Augustine's time, there weren't any Muslims at this time. But now this sacral society, as it developed in Europe, was also in North Africa, where the Roman Church, Western Empire ruled North Africa. But now, and from 620, it's about 650 to 700 or so, North Africa overrun by the Muslims and wound up under control of the Muslims. They ran them and they finally overran Spain, and they tried to run into Europe, you know, we told you, in France in the 730s, were defeated. And they established a sacral society there, but it was Muslim, so there wouldn't have been any Muslims in Europe, as we think of Europe much, except in Spain. And Spain had been ruled by the Visigoths, which was a German tribe years back before that. And, you know, you get involved here. This is a very turbulent period in European history. well, you don't get involved in that here. Okay. The idea of a definitive lifestyle suffers if it's not abandoned. You can see why it would be. What I mean by that is, what does the New Testament claim happens when a man is converted? His life goes through a change. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Well, in a sacral society where everybody is Christian and they're Christian by the decree of the state or by having received a sacrament of baptism, then what if his lifestyle is not different? And it wasn't. Most of them weren't. They were pagan before they were after, except they went through the motions of saying they were Christians. So it seemed to be argued that, well, a definite lifestyle is not required if you are a Christian. And that's going, that runs contrary to the New Testament. Preaching loses its primacy, and liturgical order and sacrament becomes primary. Salvation is not a believing response to the truth of the preached word, but rather a passive submission to a sacrament which was given to everyone indiscriminately. And that was by the church. Baptism. And as Martin pointed out, their view about baptism was it becomes sacramental by then. It started with Gregory around 590 or so A.D., who began arguing in baptism there is an automatic conferring of grace. And so what happened is, of course, baptism becomes a way of getting into the faith. And it virtually reduced the infant baptism. Everybody got immersed up until the 13th century. That's interesting to me. Next time you run into a Presbyterian, you want to say, did you know they immerse the infants too? Well, he probably does. He should. They still do, by the way, in the Greek Orthodox Church. I was in, what was that, Moscow or St. Petersburg in 98, and I went into this church, and there was a ceremony of the baptism of infants, and this guy had this little infant in his hand and had a font here, which was a big font, you know, looked like a couple, 3 feet of water. And he was standing outside. He took the infant and said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father." The child went under the water. "In the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit." He immersed him three times. And if you'd ask him, I remember reading he asked a Greek scholar one time what the word baptism means. He said it means baptized. And he said, "Well, no, I mean, what does it mean?" He said, "It means to baptize." He said, "What are you talking? It means to baptize." And the fellow said, "Well, but does that mean?" He said, "Oh, of course it means immersion. It means to dip. When the Greek speaks of baptizing, that's what he's saying." He said, "This view that it means something else is absurd. It's an absurdity. Why don't they get honest? Say the word baptizing." What Williams translates in the New Testament, when he uses the word baptizing, he uses the word, I think he says immersed, doesn't he? Isn't that right? I'd look in that and see, but anyway, prophecy. Anyway, all infants were baptized in the early, the time you get to the Sacral Society, and baptized by immersion until the 13th century, and they begin arguing this argument, you know, baptism has come in the place of circumcision, which is still argued. You know, the argument was, going on in the Old Testament, all infant boys were baptized today, circumcised day to day, and came into the society under the covenant, under Hebrew law, and all the implications. And they didn't volunteer to do that. Well, the same way in the church, all infants now are baptized, and that takes the place of circumcision. Again, flat theology. No progressive theology at all here. The idea that historical Christianity is authentic Christianity comes into vogue. You understand what that's saying? Think about it a minute. Historic Christianity, if you read the textbooks, is what? The rise of the papacy. Right, Catholicism in the West, Greek Orthodox in the East, Russian Orthodox in Russia, and what have you. That's the history of Christianity. Is that the history of Christianity? I mean, is that authentic Christianity? See, that's the issue. Of course, it's not. But it's a standard acceptance in our day. In all the textbooks, well, that's what Christianity was, and so that's what it is. And you wouldn't get involved in this idea of the New Testament concept of Christianity, particularly Baptist and these other independent groups who say that, you know. And then it leads to an increasing confusion by applying to all men what Christ applied only to believers. Only. There was an attributing to human beings in general what Jesus declared or affirmed of believers and of them exclusively. Had to be. What did Christ say about who was a Christian? Everybody in the culture, everybody in society, because he'd received some sort of sacrament. That's right. There's no such hint of that even in the New Testament at all. But by this time, they were simply said, well, everybody now has become a Christian. And the state assumed to itself the role in which is illegitimate to it in the New Testament. It became an instrument to promote correct theology and to exercise the ultimate discipline. And just an example of that. Argument came up in the, well, it had been going on for a long time, about the doctrine of the Trinity. The problem of one and the many. You know, the unity and diversity. How can you have one God and three persons? And so the church said, well, let's get together at Nicaea. And they got together in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. And they got together, they issued the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is very clear. There's one God manifest in three distinct persons. How that can be, they didn't try to conclude, didn't try to resolve that problem. They just simply said, that's the revelation of Scripture. And our truth is revelation. So the doctrine of the Trinity becomes officially the view of the Christian church, it said. Well, the state came along, Constantine did, and said, now, that's what the Council of Nicaea said, and there's all the bishops. Therefore, that is the official theology of the state and of the Christian church. And then they had a problem with a group of people who were called Arians, who denied the deity of Christ and what have you. And what do you do with those people? The state winds up persecuting them. And in the West, for example, the old Visigoths, who had been Arian Christians, decided sometime later, let's become Orthodox Christians. And they became Trinitarians. You see, it was difficult if you weren't. Now, was the state wrong about the doctrine? I don't think so. The Bible teaches the Trinity. What's the problem with the state here? The state coming along and saying, now everybody comes a Trinitarian, and if you don't, we'll hit you upside the head. Or, you can't do this, you can't do that. By the way, this practice, which to some degree went on in America in the early days, for example, Maryland, in the colonial America. If you wanted to hold an office in Maryland, you had to be a Trinitarian. Now, they didn't persecute him out if he wasn't. You could still be a Jew, for example, and move to Maryland, and you could practice Judaism, and you could do your trade and all. But if you would run for political office, they said, well, you're Trinitarian? No, and you can't hold office. We don't want anybody in office in Maryland except a Trinitarian. He's gone to Massachusetts. You can't come in office unless you're a Congregationalist. And they held that view off and on for years. Matter of fact, 1833 was when Connecticut finally said, all right, we're getting rid of the state church. After the federal constitution had been adopted, 50 years before that? Which means under the constitution, there's no violation of the constitution to have a state church. It is for the federal government to have one. But they said about the state, well, that amendment has nothing to do with the states. It says, Congress shall not do this, that, and the other. What the state of Connecticut does is up to them.
But that changes the
source of the name. Yeah. I've got a statement about that, but we'll not get involved in that horrible amendment. I'm going to leave that to the state. Does that state church in Pennsylvania have one? I don't have to live there. But that's not a concern of the government of Washington. But anyway, that's another story. Okay. Not Pennsylvania, Maryland, yes. And Connecticut, everybody in Connecticut paid a tax. And Connecticut paid a tax, and the tax went to support the Congregational Church. They'd build buildings, they'd pay for the ministers. In Germany, I think, I don't know if they do that anymore, but I know for a long time, up until even in the 20th century, everybody in Germany paid a tax. Now, I think it was 10%. And part of that tax money went to support the Lutheran ministry. The Church of England was the same. It was the same. Yeah, the same way. Right.
Martin, how about Spain? Did they have the church? Yeah, there's on the income tax return, you can check a box.
Right.
That part of your tax money will go to the fund of the Catholic Church.
Right, yeah. But there's an option.
You're not forced to, but they have it on the tax return.
Right, yeah.
Depending on the state constitutions, if they make a distinction, which of the states may get freedom of religion? I mean, you know, in their...
The first state, well, the officials, I guess the first state to do it was Virginia. About 1786 or so. And, but that, of course, before the Constitution was adopted. After the Constitution was adopted, there were still, I believe, five states still had state churches and continued that off and on until 1833 when they were finally all dropped it, you know, what have
you.
I think Virginia did. Officially.
But
I'd have to look it up. Rhode Island never had one. State church. No, it was always used in the colonies. If you want to insult somebody, say he's a Rhode Islander. Hadn't been even low on the totem pole. Right, right. He was one of the first settlers in Rhode Island. Yeah, up to a point. Right. He got kicked out of Massachusetts. You know, and they gave him a choice. You can either go, you can either go back to England and get out of here, or you can exile yourself.
I'm sure he counted his blessing when he got kicked out.
But so he decided to migrate to Rhode Island, right. Okay, well, anyway, observation here, we need to quit this. It's a statement made by varying people throughout history. This is by old Gregory Basil the Great. When Christianity became officially tolerated, then favored, and finally enforced, large numbers came into the church for a motive other than biblical. Basil the Great of Cappadocia made this statement: the laws of the church are in confusion. The ambition of men who have no fear of God rushes into high places, and exalted office is now publicly known as the prize of impiety. The result is that the harder a man swears, the fitter men think him to be a bishop. You see why that would follow in a sacral society? If you want to hold office of any kind, you had to be a Christian. So a lot of guys say, okay, I'm a Christian, baptized. When the church wasn't converted, you know. Well, Herbert Carson, who was an Anglican, by the way, until he became a Baptist, in his book, Farewell to Anglicanism, we do not look back to the 4th century as the period when Christianity conquered the Roman Empire, but as a disastrous time when the empire took over all the churches and paganized them. Sylvester, the first pope, took his power from the dragon named Constantine, and his venom was diffused over the whole church, led by Satan. Sylvester, this first pope, deceived the emperor and got possession of Rome by fraud, and that's by a professor at the University of Krakow in Poland in the middle of the 15th century. Then when the Emperor Constantine in his heathen mode of existence was taken into the church by Pope Sylvester, and the latter was fitted by the latter former with external rule, then the destruction of the church was inevitable. I think that's a good observation. And then a couple more. In the Constantine-Sylvester coalition, the Antichrist began to reveal himself. That's by a venerable, that should be B-E-D-E, Beattie. He was an Englishman in the middle of the 7th century. And it's from Venerable Beattie, by the way, that we got our BC and AD in our calendars and what have you. It was by Augustine that a theory was proposed and founded which contained the gem of that whole system of spiritual despotism of intolerance and persecutions which ended in the tribunals of the Inquisition. He's talking about there primarily in Spain. And then this is a statement by old Leonard Verdun. One of the deplorable implications of the Constantine synthesis of church and state was the narrowing down of the formula of savedness to the forensic level, so that salvation was now said to be simply a matter of pardon or change of status and no longer a matter of renewal or change of condition. Is there any tendency like that in Protestantism? Is there any tendency like this in Protestantism in our day? I think it is. Liberal churches and this group that says, you know, like who were they called? Campus Crusade for Christ. Most used to argue very vociferously that you can be saved and Christ be Savior, but He is not Lord. You remember that? They had that emblem of the heart in which You had Christ inside the heart, but he wasn't on the throne. That's what the secular society said. You can be in the church and pardoned because you received baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Mass. But your life may not be changed at all. You may actually be as heathen in your conduct as you were before. Right.
I think it's strange, though. It's hard to understand this. Is that, you know, the system is so hostile to true Christianity.
Right.
And yet it seems like somehow the hand of God was at work because you did have things like this creed dealing with.
Right, yeah, right. Right.
There had to be true Christians in the system.
Well, I think there were.
Because, I mean, that's a biblical story.
Right. Well, the Creed of Constantinople came after this, 331, and then Chalcedon, some call it, in 451, came after all this stuff was going on. And, of course, they are excellent statements of faith. So there were Christians in the church. The problem was, is the secular society said, everybody is a Christian, and you're going to accept the Council of Chalcedon, or we're going to hit you upside the head. Council of Chalcedon is right. I don't think the state has any ability trying to enforce it. That's not the state's duty or responsibility. And, of course, the Christian biblical view is, if a man's in Christ, if he's been pardoned in his sins, then his life goes through a change. He becomes a new creature. Now, that secular society is not necessarily. Because you can't have a secular society, and that principle would be true. Because you've got obviously too many people who are not indicating they're believers. A lot of the modern church. You get all these people converted, supposedly, and yet you don't see a change in lifestyle. And you read the New Testament, I think you have to say that doesn't compute, you know. That's right, yeah, right. Yeah, but you can immerse people and you wind up the same problem that they did then, though. Okay, well, it's time to be dismissed. Let's stand, please, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we ask you to keep us faithful to Scripture and make your word the standard of our conduct, of our thoughts, of our actions, of our deeds, and of our life. We ask you to receive our worship now and our thanksgiving and our praise. Bless the services to come to your glory and to our eternal good. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.